Good morning. Scenario number one. You go to work, it's Monday morning. You see a group of your coworkers gathering by the coffee machine. Inevitably, the conversation shifts to the past weekend. What'd you do this weekend? And you think, I should tell them about how I spent my Sunday at church worshiping Jesus with the people of God. But you hesitate because you don't know how they're going to receive that. What are they going to think about me? How will they react? And before you know it, everybody's going back to their desks. Scenario number two. You're in a conversation with two others, and one of them takes the name of the Lord in vain, and you think, I should say something. But then you decide not to because that same person mocked you last week for carrying around your Bible, and you're afraid of how they're going to react. Scenario number three. You have a family member that you know you're going to see for Thanksgiving. And you've shared the gospel with them in the past, and they have resoundingly rejected it. Right? As a matter of fact, you would say that they are hostile to the gospel. They don't even want to hear the name Jesus. The last time you shared with them, they berated you. Well, lo and behold, you turn the calendar to November, and would you look at that? Thanksgiving is happening again this year, and you know you're going to see them. What are you going to do? Take out your copy of the scriptures, please, and turn to the book of Philippians. This morning, we're going to finish our study of chapter 1 by looking at verses 27 to 30. And so I would ask that you look along as I read. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Remember what we talked about last week from verse 27. Paul tells the Philippians to live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the literal translation of verse 27. And last Sunday we talked about what it means to live in this life, in this world, as a citizen of heaven. And we introduced the idea that one of the marks of a citizen of heaven is fearlessness. Verse 28, not frightened in anything by your opponents. Citizens of heaven should not fear opposition. Now, the one thing that has perplexed me most about my parenting, or parenting in general, is that the two things that I love to do the most are the two things that I have to spend the most time convincing my kids to do, and that's eating and sleeping. Like, you don't have to persuade me to do either of those things. But with my kids, those are the two things that they just don't want to do, eat and sleep. It's like a mystery of mysteries. And so getting the kids to bed is always a challenge. But it's especially challenging when Asher comes out of bed and says something to the effect of, I can't sleep because I'm scared. Now, if I just say to him, hey, a big boy like you shouldn't be afraid, go to sleep, that may be true, but that's ultimately not very helpful for him, right? I need to tell him why he shouldn't be afraid. Well, a big boy like you shouldn't be afraid because daddy and mommy are right here, because your home is a safe place, because God is going to protect you. And so in order that he would be a big boy and not be afraid, I give him the reasons why he has nothing to fear so he can finally go to bed. Well, Paul, in a very fatherly way, I might add, does exactly that for the Philippians here in these verses. He could have just said, well, Philippians, citizens of heaven aren't frightened by anything in their opponents. Don't be afraid. Just don't be afraid. And that would be true, but that would be like me telling my son, Big boys aren't scared, go to sleep. Paul goes beyond that for the Philippians' sakes. He tells them why living as a citizen of heaven means that they have nothing to fear. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. Right? Why do we as believers have nothing to fear? Why can we as Christians instead rejoice in suffering for Christ? Now, when I say suffering here, and for the rest of the sermon, I'm not referring to all suffering in general, although as those living in a fallen world, we do go through all kinds of suffering, right? Sickness and sorrow and pain and troubles. They come in all kinds of different forms. Here, Paul is specifically talking about suffering for Christ, right? Suffering persecution and hatred because of our association with Jesus. And so that's where our focus is going to be this morning. And so let's start by making three observations about suffering in the Christian life from this text. And then I'll give you some practical considerations and applications. But first, let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we want to live as citizens. We want to live lives worthy of the gospel. But we need your help. We confess that in our own strength, we can't even begin to understand and apply your word. And so, Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and give us ears to hear that we might truly be convicted by the power of your word. Be with me as I preach, that my words would not be my own, but would be the Holy Spirit speaking through me. Lord, be with each and every person here who is listening, Lord, that they might indeed, through your Holy Spirit, have ears to hear your word. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So three observations about suffering from this text in Philippians chapter 1. First, suffering, and again, when I say suffering, I'm specifically referring to persecution for the sake of Jesus. Suffering is a major part of gospel living. Suffering is a major part of gospel living. Paul says to the Philippians, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so you are," verse 28, "not frightened in anything by your opponents." And so implied in that is that a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, right, gospel living, will necessarily have opponents. That is, if you live worthy of the gospel of Christ, you will necessarily have suffering and persecution, because suffering and persecution is a major part of gospel living. And that shouldn't surprise us at all, because nobody suffered persecution undeservedly more than the Lord Jesus himself. Here's a man who never sinned, who always did what was right, who perfectly fulfilled the law, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. His perfect righteousness exposed sin and hypocrisy and caused the religious leaders of that day to hate him, and so Christ suffered. Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus did not come to be accepted, to live a peaceful life, to be popular. Jesus came to be rejected, to be persecuted, and to suffer. Suffering is a major part of gospel living, because in the gospel, Jesus suffered for us. Now, I realize that there are some of you in this room who don't know and believe this gospel. And so this sermon really doesn't apply to you because you are not a Christian. The suffering that you have to worry about is not persecution, right? It's not people being unkind to you or rude or demeaning or violent that you have to worry about. You have a much bigger concern. Your concern should be the judgment of God for your sin. Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." And so the sermon that I'm preaching this morning to the Christians in the room is basically the first half of that verse. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. And we'll get to that. But what you, the non-Christian, need to hear right now is the second part of that verse, that you must fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Because your sin has earned for you an eternity in hell, and if you die in that sin, God will destroy not only your body, but your soul for eternity as the just punishment for the sins that you've committed. But the gospel that we've been talking about is that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. God in his great love and mercy for sinners like you and like me sent his righteous son, Jesus, to die for unrighteous people like us in our place. And when he died, he took all of our sin. He took the wrath, the destruction that we deserved, and in exchange, he gave us his perfect righteousness. And then 3 days later, to prove that this trade did indeed get accepted, our sin for his righteousness, he rose again from the dead. And today you can be saved. Your sin can be paid for. You can be made righteous if you would repent and believe this gospel. Today is the day of salvation. But let me just say this up front. Being saved, becoming a Christian, does not mean that everything will go well in this life. Being saved doesn't mean you're going to be rich or popular or have earthly blessings or anything like that. Unfortunately, that's how Christianity is presented in so many circles. You just trust in Jesus and everything will be better in your life. But that's not how the Bible presents it. That's not how Jesus presents it. When Jesus told his disciples to follow him, he said it very plainly right up front. There is a massive cost to discipleship. Mark 8:34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Take up your cross. That is, in this life, as a follower of Christ, you are going to suffer. You're going to be hated. You're going to make choices to honor him that are going to cost you money and cost you worldly success and cost you popularity. You're going to be passed over for promotions at work because you refuse to compromise on your convictions. You're going to lose friends because you're narrow-minded. You're going to stop getting invited to things because you always talk about Jesus. You're going to be mocked and scorned and reviled. But here's the thing. It's absolutely worth it. Because what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? There's nothing more important than your soul, and you would be a fool to choose everything that this world has to offer over having Jesus for eternity. Mark 10:29-30, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. I promise you this. Now, I forget what I promise because Jesus promised it, and his word is much more trustworthy than mine. His word is much more valuable than mine. There will not be a single child of God, a single Christian, who endures the thing that they must endure in this life, who suffers for the name of Christ, who loses friends and relationships and jobs and family, who is hated and rejected by the world, and enters into eternity with Christ at the end of it all, and doesn't say, that was totally worth it. You who don't know Christ today, you must be born again. You must believe the gospel, right? Because today is the day of salvation. But now getting back to our main point, right? Suffering is a major part of gospel living. And that should come as no surprise because the gospel is grounded in Christ's suffering for us. And here's where it extends to all of us, and we've touched on this a little already. Jesus said that a servant is not greater than his master, nor the messenger greater than the one who sent him. Which means that if the Christ of the gospel suffered, then those who have believed that gospel, Christians, should expect to suffer as well. 1 Peter chapter 2 is one of the clearest passages in the entire Bible about the gospel, starting in verse 22. He, Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were all straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Right? That's the gospel. Amen and amen. Verses 22 to 25, a crystal clear explanation of why Christ suffered, right? To bear our sins on the tree. But right before that, in verse 21, Peter gives us another reason why Christ suffered for us. And that's to leave us an example of suffering. Because again, suffering is a major part of gospel living. This is what it says in verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps in suffering. Or consider this verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All, right, not some, not most, but all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will, not might be, not could be, but will be persecuted. Maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, I'm not persecuted. One of two things are true. Either that verse is incorrect, or perhaps you're not living as godly a life in Christ Jesus as maybe you think you are. Brothers and sisters, if you are around unsaved people all the time and they just accept you as one of them and you feel fine and they feel fine and your conduct and your testimony and your words don't bother them at all, that's a bad sign. If you're never ostracized, you're never excluded, you're never reviled, you're never looked down upon, you have to ask yourself if you're living a godly life in Christ Jesus. If your relationship with unsaved people looks exactly the same before you were saved and now, you have to think about why that might be the case. Perhaps you're conforming more than you think. Perhaps you're shrinking back in fear more than you think. Perhaps you're just a little too much like the world for them to even notice the difference. Or perhaps you're not saved at all. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Here it is. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Ask yourself, does the world love me as its own? But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, Jesus says, they will also persecute you. And here's the thing, Paul who wrote that verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and the Paul who wrote our text in Philippians this morning, he knew all of this to be true, not just in theory, but in personal experience. That's what he says in verse 30. Look there. Engaged in the same conflict you saw I had and now hear that I still have. That conflict that you saw that I had, you remember Acts chapter 16 when I was with you all in Philippi? You remember how I cast that demon out of that slave girl in the name of Jesus and then I got arrested and beaten with rods? You saw the lashes on my back? You saw how I was unjustly thrown into prison? You saw how I suffered persecution for the sake of the gospel back then. And it's not just the conflict that you saw I had. It's also the conflict that you now hear that I still have, referring to his current imprisonment. He's writing this letter from prison because he's being held for preaching the gospel. Paul's like, I'm not just talking about this in theory. Right? I'm living this out, suffering for Christ. Suffering and persecution is all over Paul's letters. And Philippians is no different in that sense. I love this quote from Andrew Bonner. "We have got more from Paul's prison house than from his visit to the third heaven." Think about that. That's amazing. Sure, Paul did visit the third heaven, but the overwhelming tenor of his life, as documented in Acts, as chronicled in the epistles, is one of suffering, is it not? Because the Christian life, because gospel living, is characterized by suffering and persecution. So point number one was that suffering is a major part of gospel living. Second, let's consider how suffering fearlessly acts as a sign. Point number two, suffering fearlessly is a sign. Verse 28, "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Fearlessness in the face of suffering is a sign that points to two different realities. One of destruction, one of salvation. Let's start with the destruction first. Now, if we look around in the letter of Philippians for that word destruction to see if it appears anywhere else, to see if we might get some clues as to what it means, well, we find it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. Here's the thing about Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. Right, here comes my deep and powerful insight of the day. Verse 19 comes right before verse 20. Right, there's some powerful exegesis for you right there. Look at verse 20. This verse should sound familiar from last week. "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now let me read verses 18 and 19. "For many of whom I have often told you, and now even tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction," there's that word, "their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." And so you see the connection there to chapter 1, right? In both chapter 1 and chapter 3, we're talking about citizenship. We're talking about being citizens of heaven, and how because we're citizens of heaven, we will be opposed by those with minds set on earthly things. But now, how does Paul describe those opponents in chapter 3? "Their God is their belly," meaning they worship the God of temporal, earthly comforts and pleasures. And so now let's put this all together. We, when we are fearless in the face of persecution by our opponents, we're essentially saying, "I'm not threatened by those earthly things, earthly fear, earthly harm, earthly consequences." And so your God of temporal earthly comforts and pleasures means nothing to me because the God I worship is far greater. Going back to that verse I referenced earlier, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." What is the worst that man can do to you? Kill the body? Well, if they kill the body, Paul said earlier, for me to die is gain. And so arguing from the greater to the lesser, if the worst they can do to you is to make you depart and be with Christ, well, that is far better, that is gain, well, then really there's nothing that man can do to you that you should fear. And here's the key. When your opponents see that fearlessness, that you fear your God, the one true God, much more than you fear their God of physical comfort and safety and earthly things, they don't do. Their God is overmatched. You shake up their beliefs. You shake up their convictions because your faith in the true God is now real and visible to them. Wait, you're not scared of going to jail? You're not even scared of dying? And they begin to realize, my God is powerless and useless compared to that great God who can give his people such fearlessness. And that's bad news for them, because that means that they themselves are going to have to give an account to that great God, and they're not prepared. It's bad news for them because they have to come to terms with the fact that there's something greater, there's something more than just the earthly things which they live for and worship their entire lives. And so your fearlessness, your boldness is a sign of their destruction. But we don't want to just leave it there, right? Like, ha, you're going to be destroyed. But we don't want to leave it there. 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. As long as they have breath, they have a chance to repent. A chance to see that sign, right? That neon, glowing, bright, flashing sign of your fearlessness that points to their impending destruction. They have a chance to see that sign and flee from the wrath to come and be saved. But it's not just that our fearlessness acts as a sign of destruction to our opponents. It's also that it acts as a sign to us, a clear sign of our salvation. Here's the thing. You are, by nature, a coward. I am, by nature, a coward. And so the very fact that we can be bold, we can be fearless for Christ, has to be due to something entirely outside of us. You can probably think of a few times in your life when you stood up for Jesus, you boldly preached the gospel, and you honestly can't even describe what happened, right? You just kind of knew that God took over. Well, that's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen in hard situations like that. Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Basically, your fearlessness in the face of persecution and suffering is evidence of the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit working in you. It's evidence of the fact that you have the Holy Spirit, that you are a child of God, and that he has given you the grace you need to be fearless in that moment. Point number two, suffering fearlessly is a sign. The third thing we can learn about suffering from these verses, and this is a hard one, suffering is a gift from God. Point number three, suffering in the form of persecution, suffering is a gift from God. Because verse 29 says, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. That for in verse 29, that for is so important. This, Paul says, is the rationale, the explanation for everything that I've said so far. If you don't get this, right, even if you understand point number one, that suffering is a major part of gospel living, and you get point number two, that suffering fearlessly is a sign, even if you've got those 2 points down pat, if you miss this third one, you will find it incredibly difficult to actually live out the fearlessness that Paul is calling you to do. You've got to get this. Right? Suffering is a gift from God. Now, we all know that faith is a gift. Right? The faith is a gift from God. Just consider the first half of verse 29. It has been granted to you that you should believe in Christ. That word granted in verse 29 is charizomai, which is a verb form of the familiar word charis, right? The Greek word for grace. And so you can translate verse 29, it has been graced to you. It has been given as grace that you should believe in Christ. That is salvation. The faith that produces salvation is an undeserved gift from God. We as wretched, spiritually dead sinners wanted nothing to do with God. We were enemies of God, and he freely and graciously granted to us the faith that we needed to believe his gospel and be saved. Verses like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 make that clear. For by grace, there's that word again, charis, grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so Paul knows that his audience, he knows that the Philippians know that. He kind of just takes it for granted that faith is a gift, it's the second part. It's the second gift that he knows is going to surprise them. And so Paul says, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, faith, but also suffer for his sake. It's like if I agree to take you out for lunch. I'm going to buy you lunch. And as we meet, I say to you, not only am I going to buy you lunch, but also I'm going to take you out for dessert. And you say, sweet, I get dessert. You assumed that I was taking you out to lunch. You already knew that to be true. But the point of emphasis of my statement is this extra dessert that you did not realize was coming. Well, in the same way, the Philippians already knew that their faith was a gift from God. But the point of emphasis here, right, that extra thing that they perhaps didn't realize was coming, is that suffering and persecution is also a gracious gift from God. Now, that's a bit counterintuitive, but yes, suffering for Christ is a gracious gift from God. It's a gracious gift from God because God knows that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, Acts 14:22. It's a gracious gift from God because God knows that suffering brings us to the end of ourselves, of relying on our own strength and our own wisdom, and really makes us turn to him in a childlike faith. It's a gracious gift from God because he knows that suffering conforms us into the image of Jesus. Romans chapter 5, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so what is it that kind of starts that chain reaction of sanctification? It's suffering. Molds us into the image of Christ. Suffering for Christ is a gracious gift from God because God knows that suffering in this life deepens our convictions that our treasures are not here on earth, but are stored up for us in heaven. Suffering for Christ is a gracious gift from God because God knows that his children grow the most when they endure suffering. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, I am afraid that all the grace that I have got out of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. It's this big. But the good I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. Suffering is graciously given to us from God. And so it's not just that suffering exists in this life, that it's inevitable, and you just have to deal with it, and God will graciously give you the faith to get through it. I think that's the theology of suffering that perhaps most of us have. That's not quite right, though. Rather, it's that the suffering itself is graciously given to you as a gift from God, just as the faith that you need to endure it. And so God graciously gives you the suffering, and then God also graciously gives you the faith that you need to overcome that suffering. And so now you see another way in which suffering for Christ acts as evidence of our salvation, a sign of our salvation. Remember point number two. Because the same God gifts us both suffering and faith. And so if you're suffering for Christ, God graciously gave that to you, in part so that you can know that he has also already graciously given you faith. My second favorite verse in the entire Bible is Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Right? That is such a glorious, wonderful truth. The argument from the greater to the lesser. If he gave his son Jesus for us, how will he not also give us everything, all things that we need to live for his glory? Well, that word, graciously give, in Romans 8:32, as in graciously give us all things, that's the same word that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 1. It has been graciously given to you to suffer for his sake. That is, part of the all things that a good and gracious king gives to his children is our suffering. Paul wants the Philippians to know that, because understanding that truth will allow them to joyfully endure anything for Christ. Oh, my dear Philippians, you are going to experience suffering and persecution. And maybe in that moment, you're tempted to view that suffering, to view that persecution as a bad thing. That God's not with you, that God's abandoning you. But no, absolutely not. You need to see it as a sign, as an evidence of your salvation, because suffering is a gracious gift that God gives you to bring you to glory. Three application points. Application point number one, don't be surprised. Don't ever be surprised. I've lived pretty much my whole life in New York City, and so I don't think I have ever been on a horse. I'm sure some of you have, and so perhaps you can verify this for me, but I'm told that you are never supposed to come up behind a horse or surprise it in any way because it might get startled and it might kick you or something like that. That word for not frightened in verse 28, not frightened in anything by your opponents, was often used back then to describe a startled horse. Like if you came up behind a horse and you just started yelling at it or something like that, that would startle it because the horse is not expecting it. Well, Christian, that should not be the case for you with regards to persecution and suffering. Paul is saying, don't be startled like that horse in anything by your opponents. My job as a pastor is to constantly and carefully present to you the word of God so that you will not be caught off guard by anything in your walk with the Lord. Like if something happens that the Bible says is going to happen, persecution or death or suffering, and you're like, hey, whoa, I did not know that this was going to happen, either you're not listening well or I'm not preaching well. Right? My job is to prepare you for everything that life is going to throw at you. And so let me exhort you with these words from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised. Don't be surprised, because it's definitely coming. The King James puts it, think it not strange. I like that. Think it not strange. Don't think it strange. There's nothing strange about this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be caught with your guard down. Don't ever say when you suffer persecution for your faith, I had no idea that was going to come. Well, maybe the source of the persecution or the scenario surprises you, but the suffering itself should not. Think it not strange. Let's go back to those scenarios from earlier. Scenario number one, you go to work tomorrow and you begin to talk about what you did this weekend. How you spent your Sunday. I had a great day of worship with the brothers and sisters from my church, singing praises, worshiping Jesus, listening to a sermon, giving thanks for the salvation that comes through him, even though I'm an undeserved sinner, that he would graciously save me, and I get to worship him in response. I don't know what the rejection, what the hatred is going to look like. I don't know what kind of form it's going to take. It might be a demeaning eye roll. It might be a dismissive remark. It might be outright hostility. But when it comes, think it not strange. Scenario number two, you're in that conversation with those two people, and one of them, the same one who mocked you for carrying a Bible earlier, now takes the name of the Lord in vain, and you interrupt her graciously to tell her that she should not blaspheme Jesus because you love Jesus and you're offended when his holy name gets thrown around like that. Well, brace yourself, because it's coming. The suffering for Jesus' sake is coming. But again, think it not strange. Scenario number three, Thanksgiving is coming up. There's your uncle. Share the gospel with him again. Remember last time he shared? Remember what he said last time, how that ended? Think it not strange if this time him and your cousin gang up on you, tell you how ridiculous you're being. Think it not strange. Application point number one, don't be surprised. Application point number two, rejoice and be glad. Application point number one was to not be surprised. But application point number two takes it a little further than that, right? When the suffering comes because you're identifying with Christ, not only should you not be surprised, but you should rejoice and be glad. We saw earlier that suffering is a gracious gift from God, which means it's not something that we simply grit our teeth and endure, but how unconventional is this? This is something that we can thank God for, that he uses trials in our lives to strengthen us and allow us to persevere. We're not thanking God because the trials are fun or because they're good, but we can thank God that he doesn't just shield us from them, but that he uses them in our lives for our sanctification. And so James says in James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Or consider what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who came before you. 1 Peter chapter 4, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Blessed, rejoice, be glad, count it all joy. We see this theme over and over in the New Testament. Unless you think that James and Matthew and Peter, the authors of these passages that I've been quoting, unless you think that, oh, they don't know what they're talking about, well, remember that the three of them were part of the early church in the book of Acts. They're probably part of the group of the apostles from Acts chapter 5. Listen to this, Acts 5 verses 40 and following. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, here it is, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They didn't just endure the suffering. They didn't just grit their teeth and say, ah, oh, this is just part of the deal. No, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. What a privilege it is to suffer for Jesus. Application number two, rejoice and be glad. Application point number three is to look to the gospel. Look to the gospel. Here's what I know that many of you are tempted to do right now, is to feel badly about yourselves, to feel guilty, because you haven't been as bold as you should be, and you know it. Like, you know how I know that many of you are feeling that way? Because I often feel that way. You know why I was able to think of those three scenarios, like so specific and so realistic? It's because I am a creative genius. No, it's because those things have happened to me. Right? These are scenarios from my life. I know exactly how you feel, right? That feeling of guilt that you should have said something. You let that opportunity slip. You should have been bold. You should have been more prepared for the suffering that you know you were going to receive and not back down in that moment. And so, brothers and sisters, I exhort you, I encourage you, look to the gospel. Christ died for people who are afraid. Christ died for the sin of fear of man. Christ died for every single time that you and I have dishonored him by staying silent. Right? That sin is covered. Confess it to the Lord, find forgiveness in Christ, and don't dwell in guilt and shame, but look to the gospel. And as you look to the gospel for forgiveness, as you look to the gospel to turn away from guilt and condemnation, also look to the gospel and ask yourself how you can live in accord with that great news of Christ. What can you do tomorrow? At work, at school, in your neighborhood, to preach the name of Christ? What opposition might you face? My challenge to each of you is to just pick one person in your life, one unsaved person. Maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a classmate, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's one of your children, or it's a parent. Think about the reproach that you will face. Think about the suffering that you might endure if you were to share the gospel with them. And then pray for boldness, that you would not be afraid, that you would not cave in to the fear of man, but with wisdom and discernment and leading of the Holy Spirit, that you would tell them about the joy that you have in Christ, knowing that you might suffer for his name, but counting that all to be joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us, for we so often back down and we so often are shy about our faith, though we have no reason to be. Forgive us that we run from persecution and suffering, even though our Lord Jesus endured all of that for our sakes. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might be bold, that we might boldly share the gospel with those who are perishing around us. Lord, that through that gospel, they might find eternal life. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.